Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can be here together this morning in your presence. And we really are in your presence. Here we are, gathered together, and we have become a temple. Each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but together we make a building that is built up with living stones in which you dwell by your Spirit. And you are here, and you are speaking. And that's what we're going to be dwelling on this morning, this promise of your presence with us. And so I pray that it would increase for each of us. We'd become more and more aware of how present you are right now in this room and to each of us, and how accessible you are, that you want us to come in and be welcomed and sit down at the table with you and experience you directly, face to face, heart to heart. I pray that as I speak this morning, you would open that door up for us all, especially for those who haven't experienced it before or haven't experienced it for a long time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you all know, we're moving through the Gospel of John, and we're up to John chapter 7. This isn't really a Christmas message, or it kind of is. I mean, every time you preach the Gospel, you're preaching a Christmas message. And I really want to get to the heart of things this morning. That's what John 7 is really all about, the heart of things, what's most important. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, what's most important about our faith in Christ. And John 7 really opens that up for us. And if you remember, the last time we really looked at John carefully, we've had a couple of different Sundays last week and the week before, but 2 weeks ago, I spoke from John 6, which is about Jesus being the bread of life. And he uses the metaphor of bread as a way of saying he's come to feed us and to give us nourishment, to sustain us, to give us life. He's the bread of life. And it's actually not something that he gives as much as it is who he is. He is the bread of life. He doesn't give us the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And when we feed on him, when we receive him, we receive the life that he is, the Zoe life of God, as opposed to just biological life. We receive the kind of life that is the foundation of all life. And then we come into John 7, and Jesus shifts metaphors from bread to water and talks about how he's the water of life. He's the living water that wants to quench our deepest thirst. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. Now, if you have your Bibles, won't you turn with me to John 7? And we're not going to read the whole thing, just verses 37 to 44. But just to set it up, the context here is that Jesus his brothers have traveled to Jerusalem to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, or I can never pronounce this properly, but Sukkot, which is the Feast of the Booths. They still celebrate it today. It was one of the three pilgrimage festivals. So the pilgrimage festivals were Passover, Pentecost, and this one, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a week-long festival, and during the festival, they would celebrate a couple of different things. We'll look at that in just a moment. But initially, what Jesus says when his brothers ask him, "Are you going to go up to the feast?" He says, "No, I'm not going to go to the feast because there's people there who are trying to kill me." So Jesus says he's not going to go to the feast. So his brothers go, but then Jesus changes his mind and decides to go. But he goes incognito. He goes disguised, as it were. I don't know how he disguised himself. I'm sure he didn't put on a fake beard because he probably already had one. But, maybe he put a covering over his head or something, I don't know. But he goes in up to Jerusalem and up to the temple, and he kind of walks quietly through the crowd. And it's an interesting moment. Jesus is listening, and John reports all the various conversations that Jesus is hearing as he's walking through the crowd, and they're all conversations that people are having about him, asking if he really is the Messiah. Is this the one that we've been waiting for? There are all these conversations going on around the temple area, and Jesus is tuning in, but he's not announcing himself just yet. After several days, he begins to teach in the temple, so suddenly, he begins to make himself known, but not particularly publicly. He's sort of teaching off to one side. And then finally, we get to this moment. John picks us up on, we'll pick up on verse 37 of John 7. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others said, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is God's word. So it says, on the last and the greatest day of the feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, as I said, Jesus initially goes to the feast quietly because there were people that wanted to kill him. So he's walking quietly through the crowds, listening to the conversations. Yet there's a message that is on Jesus' heart that's so important, that fills him up so much that he can't hold back. And on the last day of the feast, he has to stand up and lift up his voice and cry out to everyone that's in the temple area. And this isn't a three-point sermon that he gives. It's not a long speech. He simply lifts up his voice and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And I can't think of another moment in Jesus' life where he does something like this. Thinking through all of the moments in the Gospels, there isn't a moment like this where Jesus stands up in the temple area and shouts at the top of his voice. Now, he would have had to really shout, because we're talking about, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the temple, but it's huge. It's massive. And if you've got tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people there, all gathered in the temple courts, he would have had to have stood up and shouted pretty loudly to be heard over all of that crowd. Perhaps he did it at a very quiet moment while everyone was waiting for the priest to do something. There was a hush over the crowd. And in that moment, Jesus takes the opportunity to stand up and to yell out across the whole temple area. But what we need to understand here is that this is a moment where Jesus stands up and he wants to be heard by everyone there. And he shouts so that he will be heard. Now, what message I want to ask this morning would be so important that he would risk his life in such a dangerous situation to do something like this? Because he knows there are people there that are trying to kill him. Now, a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles will help us, some information will help us to answer that question. The Israelites celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles as an act of remembrance for the times when they were wandering through the desert after their exodus out of Egypt. It was a time for remembrance to recollect the years of wandering in the wilderness through the desert on the way to the Promised Land. And what they did during this eight-day feast was everyone would gather and they specifically would remind themselves about how God provided for them in the wilderness. He provided food and he provided water for them in the wilderness. And what they'd do is they'd build booths, or which is the reason why it was called the Festival of Tabernacles, is because they would build these booths, little lean-tos, if you like, little huts. Everyone would build a little hut and they'd all live in that hut for the 8 days of the festival. In certain areas of New York City, they still do this. I've seen pictures of booths on top of apartment buildings. And people will, you know, Jewish folks living in New York, will go and live on top of the apartment building in a little hut for the Festival of Tabernacles during the week-long festival. And so they would live in these booths as a reminder of the days in which they lived in tents wandering through the wilderness. Now, another thing they did, and this is the really important one for us this morning, is that every day the priests would travel down from the temple courts down into the city, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and there they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would carry it back up into the temple courts, and at the end of the morning sacrifices, this was a huge procession. I mean, all the priests and all the people would would stream down to the Pool of Siloam, and then they'd come back up into the temple area with singing and shouting and celebration. It was a festival of joy. This wasn't necessarily a very solemn period of repentance. This was a festival of joy to remember how God had provided for the people in the wilderness and how he had promised that one day he's going to provide for them again in a miraculous way. It was a time when they remembered God's promises for not only what he'd done in the past, but for what he's going to do in the future. And it was all centered around the Messiah. It was all centered around the coming one that they were all waiting for, the Christ, the prophet. This is why the crowd is all talking about this, because it was a time of anticipation to think maybe this is the moment when God is going to raise up the prophet like he did in the days of Moses. Like he raised up Moses and Moses promised there'd be another prophet like him. Maybe this is the moment that God's promised Messiah is going to come. Little do they know that this is the moment that the Messiah has come and he's about to announce himself. But anyway, they would travel up to the temple courts, right up the priests would carry this pitcher of water right up to the offering altar, and there at the end of the sacrifice they would pour the water out, and they'd remember God's promise through the prophets that one day streams of water are going to flow through the desert. This promise is in all the prophets. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's in Isaiah, that one day when God is coming to renew his people and to renew creation, it's going to be like streams of living water flowing through the desert, and the desert is going to burst to life. The birds will come and gather, the animals will come and drink, the desert will begin to bloom with flowers and trees and grass, and God is going to renew the dead places and the dry places and the places of suffering, the places of desert. And of course, it wasn't just about a physical restoration. They understood this as a metaphor for what God's going to do in our hearts and our lives, as well as the whole nation of Israel. The places that are dead, God is going to bring them back to life. And it refers also to the valley of dry bones and God's breath breathing on the dried up bones lying in the valley, and they're going to come to life again. All of these promises are connected, and they're all connected to this promise of living water flowing in the desert. And in fact, what the priests would sing as they would carry this pitcher of water up into the temple courts was from Isaiah 12, and they would sing, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The whole festival was about the water of God, the living water, the water of God's Spirit flowing through the desert, bringing new life. And as Jesus is watching this, every day, this procession, which happened every morning for the eight-day festivals, you can just see that the desire in him to speak is growing. He doesn't do it initially, but he just lets the passion build up in him until you can almost feel it coming out of the pages as you read this moment when Jesus stands up and he shouts across the whole temple courts. He's been watching this water poured out as a reenactment of what God did and as a sign of what God's going to do every day for 8 days, and he can't hold it in. And he stands up and he says, "Listen to me. What you have been waiting for, it's right here, right now. Here it is. I know who the source of the living water is. I know who the one is that's going to give you this water to drink. I know where the living water comes from. It's me. Come to me and drink. I know what will satisfy your deepest thirst. Come to me and living water will flow into you and flow out of you. Here it is. This is the moment. If anyone is thirsty," is anyone thirsty? Now, what Jesus is saying here is something that we really cannot misunderstand. Because let me ask you a question. What is at the heart of biblical faith? What is Christianity really? What is Christianity? What's it about? Is it a lot of right doctrines? Is it a lot of wonderful feelings? Is it a social vision for the world? Is it a longing for justice? Is it just ethical behavior and upright living? Is it being a good person? What is Christianity really about? What is it? What's at the heart of our faith? It's all those things, but primarily, first of all, the essence of Christianity is this. It's a direct experience of the living God. It is God's life God's presence, God's glory, God's substance, God himself dwelling and living within you, flowing through you. And that's really what makes Christianity different from all other forms of religion, because we believe that that what's promised to us through Christ is a direct, immediate connection with the very life, substance, the stuff of God, whatever it is that makes God God is promised to come alive in you and dwell in you so that you can experience it. And you know, we live in a city where people feel so empty, and they make an idol out of experience, and you know, the living your life in a way that where you make meaning for yourself through the things that you experience is what people are really after. People don't think they're religious, but they really are. I experienced this week when I was at my daughter's school, and we were there for the Christmas concert, and I was listening to all the children singing about Christmas and the things that they celebrate, which obviously it's not Jesus. They're not celebrating Jesus, but they're celebrating a certain kind of experience. They're celebrating a certain kind of meaning that will come out of the Christmas experience. And you know, that's religion. That's a spiritual act, to sing about things and to long for things that you want to experience that give life meaning. That's pretty much what religion is about, doing things that you hope will give you meaning. And that's why people lay themselves down and worship certain things in order to try and get some meaning out of life. We worship money, we worship our careers, we worship sex, we worship experience. And ultimately, what are people after? What do people want out of all of this? I think people just want to be happy, don't you? I think at the end of the day, what people want to feel is happiness. They want to feel that life has some meaning and it gives them joy. And, you know, I know that our feelings are not things that we can always listen to, and we should never simply follow our feelings, especially when they take us away from the truth of God. But here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which I really like, which really challenged me this week. He was a Baptist minister in the 19th century, and he said this: "Some of us have known what it is to be too happy to live." Are you in that club this morning? Have you known what it is to be too happy to live, to feel too happy to live? Where he says, "The love of God has been so overwhelmingly experienced by us on a few occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, for we could not endure it anymore. If God had not shielded his love and glory just a bit, I think we would have died for joy." And that's coming from a Baptist minister. And I really think that expresses something of the real heart of the Christian faith. That at the end of the day, what God wants you to experience more than anything else is deep joy and happiness in his presence. And that's actually the meaning of our lives, to enjoy God's presence. That's what we were created for in the very beginning. And I find that really challenging because, you know, I'm not sure that I could say with Spurgeon that I have had a couple of moments in God's presence where I felt that it was so overwhelming that I might die. That's true. But it's not something that I constantly live with. I mean, otherwise I wouldn't be able to function. And there's a real danger of making experience into an idol. But I do want to ask you a question. Do you know what Spurgeon's talking about? Have you ever experienced the riches of God's presence in the way he's describing? Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by God's love that you've thought, this is the meaning of my life? Have you ever tasted that before? Where you've thought, this quenches the deepest thirst in my soul. This actually fulfills me in a way that nothing else ever could. Maybe you have experienced that in the past, and it's been a long, long time since you've drunk that kind of water. And here Jesus is saying that the moment in the middle of this great festival where they're reenacting this promise day after day, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Listen, I'm the one who can give you the water that you're longing for. I am the living water. Come to me and drink, and I will satisfy your deepest thirst. You know, there's plenty of churches that will just say, listen, the point of Christianity is just to get out there and live a life of justice and compassion, and that's what will please God. And as important as that is, I want to say that that's total nonsense. Ethical behavior, good works, are of no help to you at all, or really to anyone else at the end of the day, unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. Because there are a lot of people doing good stuff around the world, and it does help, but it's not going to fix the world's deepest problem, which is that we're longing for God, and we're longing to drink from the Spirit. We need the living water to flow across the desert places, because that's what brings the new life. Not good works, not ethical behavior, not even works of justice, as important as they are, they're not what will change the world. Direct personal contact with God is the essence of true faith. That's what changes lives. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is why in 2 Peter 1:4, he says that through Christ, what you have been given is that you have become partakers of the divine nature. And that's what's going on here. God wanting to give you himself, to fill you with his life, to flood you with his Zoe, the living water that God is. So please don't underestimate what Jesus is saying to us here. And I want to just ask you the question again. Do you have the gift of the Spirit? Have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you drunk from the living water? Let's take a look at this gift for just a moment. What will it look like? And what will happen in you if you receive it? Jesus says, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, in the book of John, the moment of Jesus' greatest glory, the moment when Jesus is glorified, is in his death. That's when Jesus is glorified. Because later on in the book, Jesus will say that the time has now come when I'll be glorified. This is the day when I will be glorified, and it's the day he dies. That's the day of Jesus' glory. It's a pretty remarkable statement. The Spirit won't be given until Jesus dies. Until his moment of his death, that's when the Spirit can be given. That's very interesting. And what we're looking at here through this moment is, it's really about the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit and the presence of God are really just the same thing. It's the two ways of talking about the same thing. Whenever we talk about Gideon or Samson or David or any of the great heroes of the faith, the Spirit of God, it will tell us that the Spirit of God descended upon them, gave them power to do great things, strengthened them. It will say God was with them, or the hand of the Lord was with him, or even just sometimes it says, and the finger of God was with him. These are metaphors for God being present on and with these people who are called to do great things for him. Another example here is in Psalm 51, where David says in verse 11, you know that you all know this famous psalm. It's David's psalm of confession, and he says, cast me not away from thy presence. We sing this song, actually. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and do not take your Spirit from me. And interestingly, the word presence here is the Hebrew word ponim, which means face. Do not take your face away from me. Cast me not away from your face, from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, the thing that Jesus is talking about here, the remarkable thing about this promise of the Spirit, is that although we know that the Spirit was active in the days before Jesus, on Samson, Gideon, David, even King Saul, and on Moses, but if the Spirit was already active in the Old Testament, why would Jesus say that the Spirit was about to be given or about to be poured out? Hadn't the Spirit already been given? Hadn't the Spirit already been poured out? And what we need to understand here is that the explanation for what Jesus is saying here is that you know how the Spirit of God came upon the people in the Old Testament, although he wouldn't have used that kind of language. But you know how the Spirit of God came upon the heroes of old. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. The way in which they experienced God's presence was nothing compared to the way in which you're going to experience it. They experienced his presence for strength to do great tasks, but the way you're going to experience his presence, the way you're going to be before the face of God, is going to be entirely different. It'll be as though you could almost say metaphorically that the Spirit hadn't even really ever been given yet. The way in which you're going to drink from the Spirit will be so much better, so much greater than what they experienced in the Old Testament. And we talked about this before as we've looked through the Gospel of John. Think about Moses' great prayer in Exodus 33. Lord, let me see your face. I want to see your face. He'd been in the presence of God. He'd been up the mountain. He'd stood there in front of the Holy of Holies, and yet he was still not satisfied. He was still longing for something that he hadn't yet tasted. He was still yearning for something that was a longing from deep within his soul that he was still searching for, which is why when he says to God in Exodus 33, I want to see your pornim, I want to see your face, I want to be in your presence. And God says, you can't. If I show you my face, you will die. But I'll show you just a glimpse, Moses. I'll show you just a glimpse. I'll pass by you. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And at just the right moment, I'll let you just see a glimpse as if out of the corner of your eye. Any more than that and you will die. And even that was so much that when Moses came down from the mountain, as you may know, the Israelites asked him to cover his face because they couldn't stand to be even in the presence of Moses, because God's glory was shining from him in such an uncomfortable way that they thought they were going to die. Because the presence of God in the Old Testament sense is a terrible and frightening thing, and it will kill you. And yet at the same time we know that it's the deepest thing we need. It's the thing we need more than anything else. His presence, his glory in our lives, his face. Adam and Eve were created to dwell with God face to face. It says that in Genesis 3 that they walked with God in the cool of the evening. They walked before his face. They were in his presence. And part of the curse of sin is that we were cut off from his presence. We were cut off from being able to dwell in his glory. And even when God travels with Israel through the desert and into the promised land, he has to dwell in an area of the tabernacle and later of the temple where there's all these barriers. You can't just go into God's presence. He's there, but he's not really there, if you know what I mean. He's not accessible. His glory is there, but you can't approach it. And yet Jesus says, hey guys, you know John the Baptist? You know John the Baptist, he was the greatest of all the prophets. He's greater than anyone who's ever been born of a woman. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. I mean, this is a bold claim, greater than David. John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that point. And yet each of you, and he's talking to us right now, each of you are greater than him, even if you're the least in the kingdom of God. Why? Because you've tasted something that John the Baptist didn't taste. Or you have been given the opportunity to experience something that John the Baptist never could. And that is the glory and the presence of God, the living waters of the Spirit, dwelling in you, in a way that all of the Old Testament prophets, kings, heroes longed to see but never could. And yet it's been given to us because Christ came, born as a human being, died on the cross, and through his death he made a way for us to re-enter into God's presence in a way that he has been preparing from the very beginning. Are you with me this morning? This is the heart. I know this is a strong claim, but this is what it means to be a Christian. To be filled with the Spirit of God. John 7, nearly all commentators I read this week, most say that this moment in John 7 when Jesus stands up in the temple, these are the most important words he speaks in the whole of the book of the Gospel of John. Everything hinges on this. If you're thirsty, then come to me and drink, and I will give you living water that will flow out of you. Now, you might say, hey, listen, I thought the presence of God was everywhere. How can you talk about the presence of God in this way? And it's true. I mean, if you think of God as a kind of gas, then yeah, okay, his presence kind of fills everything everywhere equally. Kind of all his molecules filling up the space, as it were. But that's not what he means here. Now, for example, what he means by presence is something quite different. He means this in a personal way. Now, we're all here this morning in this room, are we not? Anyone not here this morning? And we can say, in general terms, that we're all in one another's presence. I'm here in your presence, you're here in mine. But this is not a personal experience as such. I'm here, you're listening to me, but we're not having a personal one-on-one conversation right now, are we? I mean, I'm talking to you and it's all wonderful for me and all that, but you guys are probably thinking, when will he be quiet? When will it stop? This is kind of what John's getting at here. We're talking about degrees of presence, and it's a personal thing. Now, Facebook, for example, makes us believe that we know people, but in actual fact, we don't. We don't really know half the people that we're friends with. And similarly, you know, you have acquaintances, you have people that you work with, you call them your colleagues. You wouldn't call them necessarily close friends. You might in certain types of work, but I thank God that the people I work with, Tyson and Liesl and Megan, we are very close friends. It's awesome. But in some work contexts, you're not really friends with your colleagues, they're just people you work with. But then you do have your friends, but then you have you go deeper and you have another type of relationship that God has created, and you're called to, some of us are called to be married and to have a spouse and to experience deep connection with another person. And then there's even another layer to it with your own children. I mean, you have a deep connection with your spouse, but there's also something else that goes on with children where this is someone who's been born from you, and there's an entirely different kind of connection. A kind of personhood that you experience with your children. Coming back to marriage, I mean, the image of sex, for example, is a picture of two people experiencing the closest possible intimacy that human beings can have with one another, where two bodies become one. And that is a picture of deep, deep intimacy, but it doesn't even come close to what God is promising us through the experience of the Holy Spirit, where his Spirit will go into a place in us where no other human being can go. Where even the greatest experience of sex could never fulfill, because God can go to a place in you where only he knows, that he knows how to access, that he created for you to know him and to experience him. And this is what's being promised here, a kind of presence, an experience of God as a person that is deeper than anything you could experience with a human being. This is what's promised to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm running out of time. There are so many other things I wanted to say this morning, but let's just look at two other pictures and then I'm going to be done. When Jesus says that, or when John tells us, sorry, that the Spirit hadn't yet been given because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified, I already mentioned that he's talking about his death. And the background here is Exodus 17. Does anyone know what happens in Exodus 17? This is the great moment that the book of Hebrews actually talks about a lot, where Israel has been led out into the desert and they're running out of food and they've run out of water. They have run out of water. And now they begin to complain. They begin to say, Moses, you led us out into the desert for what? To die? Are we going to die out here? Did we leave Egypt so that we could come out here and die? Is that what this is about? Is God playing some kind of cosmic joke on us? That we would leave our, you know, I mean, then they start to romanticize the past. We left the great experience we had in Egypt where there were pots of meat and more water than we could drink. Forget about the fact that you were slaves and you lived all day in hard labor. But now we've been led out into the desert to die, and Moses, it's your fault. And it's, in fact, they begin to accuse God. They begin to accuse God of failing them, of tricking them. And Moses doesn't know what to do, so he goes and he prays. He prays and he asks God, what am I to do? And God says to Moses, gather the elders and pick up the rod that I gave you, Aaron's staff, that you parted the Red Sea with. Now, anyone who knows their biblical history will know that when you gather the elders and you get the symbol of power, you know you're in a courtroom scene. You know that this is a moment of judgment. And Moses is thinking, okay, what God's going to do right now as I gather the people and the elders are gathered and I've got the rod that I parted the Red Sea with, that he's going to punish the people, he's going to kill the people for being disobedient. So the people put God on trial saying, you failed us. But then when Moses prays, God says, gather the elders and I'm going to put them on trial. Now when they all gather, he tells them to go to a particular rock. And it's interesting, there's a phrase there where it says, and God himself stood on the rock. And I'm not sure exactly how God stood on the rock or what that looked like, but they know that God's presence is on the rock. And then what does God tell Moses to do? Instead of judging the people, instead of accusing the people, instead of punishing the people, what happens? God says, what I want you to do is strike the rock. Now remember, God is standing on the rock. I want you to strike the rock, Moses, with your staff. And what happens when Moses strikes the rock? Fresh water begins to flow. And this becomes a picture of what will happen on the cross. Jesus comes, he is the presence of God on earth in human flesh. And it tells us all the way through the beginning parts of the gospel that he's come to judge. He's come to bring God's judgment. But we've already talked about this. Instead of punishing the people, instead of judging the people, Jesus stands in the place of our judgment. Jesus stands in the place of our punishment, and he becomes the one who is struck on our behalf. And what happens when Jesus is struck? By the nails, by the cross, by the wickedness of human beings, what happens when Jesus is struck? The living water begins to flow. And the symbol of his blood and the water flowing from his side becomes a picture of God's living water that's given to us in the death of Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever used the phrase, Jesus is the rock of my salvation? Now you know what it means. Jesus was the rock who was struck because of our disobedience, who took our punishment so that the living water might flow in the desert of our lives. He is the rock of our salvation. Isn't that just an awesome picture? And Jesus is saying, I am going to be the one who will take the hit for you in order that you might receive something that you could never get by your own efforts. Final picture is in Revelation 22. And we're told that at the end of time, the city of God's going to come down out of heaven, and the city of God is where a picture of the glory of God is so beautiful and so glorious that it makes the sun obsolete. And coming out of the throne of God from God's city is a river. And it tells us in Revelation 22 that this river is going to flow through the world, and it's going to water the tree of life. And the tree of life, its leaves and its fruit will be given for the healing of the nations. You know, this is a picture of what God is going to do at the very end. But not just at the very end, it's also a picture of what God is doing in your life right now. See, if you have drunk from the presence, the Spirit, the glory of God, if you have tasted the living water, then this promise of God's city where his river flows, where through the river the life of God can fill the earth and bring healing and bring restoration, that's already happening in you right now. And your call now as a disciple of Jesus is to take this water with you wherever you go, and like the priests in during the Festival of Tabernacles, pour it out, give it away for the healing of the nations. So when we drink of the Spirit, we are filled with the life of God, and then we're called to take that life into the places that are dead, into the places where justice needs to reign, into the places where there is pain and destruction and hurt and sin and death. All the places in this world that need the living water of God, we're the ones who carry that in us, and we're called to pour it out for the healing of the nations. But I mean, we hardly know what all this means, do we? It's just such an immense picture. All the decay in our hearts, the decay in our families, the decay in the human soul, the decay in creation, the decay between nations, the decay in our relationships, all these things God wants to heal by his presence. But that's not all that Revelation 22 says. It also says this: excluded from the city will be the murderers, those who practice magic and the occult, the fornicators, and the heretics. They'll be excluded. So my question is then, now who gets in? Because I'm a heretic. I don't have it all right all the time. I get it wrong. You with me? Who gets in? Who qualifies? You might say, well, then it's obviously the moral people, the righteous people, the upstanding citizens, the good people. They're the ones who get in. And I say, no. No, they don't get in either. The good people don't get in, and neither do the bad people. So who gets in? Does anyone know what Jesus says at the end of Revelation 22? He says this: anyone who thirsts, come and drink. Take the water of life and drink freely. That's who gets in. It's not the righteous people. It's not the moral people. It's not the good people. It's not the bad people. It's not the fornicators and the heretics and those who practice the occult. No one gets in except the thirsty. And this is really good news, because I know a lot of thirsty people. Now the thing is, of course, that you have to acknowledge your thirst and come and drink. You know you're dealing with a religious person when they say, hey, listen, I've done a few bad things. I've sinned. But I've also done a lot of good. You know, I've tried to make a difference. I've tried to live a good life. Surely That counts for something, right? Don't they cancel each other out somehow? You know, isn't this sort of like a yin and yang thing? And the answer is no. The way you tell a difference between a moral person and a thirsty person is a moral person's always complaining. They're forever the cynic. I'm trying hard to please God. Why isn't it coming through for me? God owes me something. I'm trying to be a good person. God just isn't giving me what he should be giving me. Now you start to sound like the Israelites in the desert. God's just taking you out of slavery and it's not good enough. Jesus says that that's not the kind of person who gets in. It's the thirsty who get in. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, listen, you guys don't understand. That's why the prostitutes and the pimps and the tax collectors and the Romans are getting in before you, because they know they're thirsty. They know they need a savior. They know that they're sick and need a doctor. Do you? Do you know that you're thirsty? Do you know that you're sick and you need a doctor? A thirsty person is someone who knows that they've run out of time, that they've run out of resources, they've run out of substance, they can't do it for themselves anymore. A thirsty person is just someone who's willing to admit that they lack what they need. And that's all that's required of us. Honestly, church, that is all that is required of us to come and drink, to admit that we are empty, that we need something that only God can give us, that we're thirsty, that we're tired, that we're angry, that we're broken, that we're frustrated, that we are in pain, and that we need a savior and we need a healer. That's the invitation that God gives to every single one of us. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and I will give you living water that will well up within you and become a river that will never run dry, a fountain that will constantly flow, even in the desert places. So God doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of the desert and everything is going to be great. God says, in the middle of your desert, I'm going to bring a spring of life that will start to change everything. That means then that there are still going to be desert places. That means that there are still going to be places that need healing, that there are still going to be places of pain. But when we come into God's presence and drink of his Spirit, his river, his life floods over those places, gradually filling up all of the dry and dead places and bringing new life. It doesn't happen all at once. It's meant to be something that keeps on building and growing and flowing over every place in us. So, well, how do you receive? You come and you admit that you're thirsty and you ask God to give you a drink. Give me a drink, God, I am thirsty. Let's take a moment to pray. Just like John the Baptist said, one is coming. Straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will take you all the way in. He will do what no priest of the old covenant could do. He will take you all the way in to the Holy of Holies. He will take you all the way into the presence of God. He will take you all the way in. and you will see his face. Jesus, we are thirsty people. Some of us have tasted the water before but have stopped drinking, and we've become dry again. Some of us have never experienced what I've been talking about this morning, and long for it more than anything else. Jesus, we come thirsty. We come empty. We come acknowledging that we can't satisfy this thirst for ourselves. We need you to give us a drink. This is why you came, Jesus, in the flesh, as a human being, to lead us to the living waters. And then to become the rock of our salvation. I just can't get my mind around it, Jesus, that the moment of your greatest glory was the moment when, to use the metaphor from Exodus 17, you were struck by the rod of God's judgment and broken in two. For us. Why would you do this? What can we possibly bring that we would deserve this? That the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, would come among us in this way to die, to be broken, so that we might drink the living waters and be saved. Doesn't make any sense. That's what it's about. That's why we're here. Celebrating the overwhelming grace of God that just makes no sense. We lit the candle of love this morning. The reason you've done this is because you love us with an everlasting love. So much so that you are willing to take on flesh. Come among us and give yourself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Church, just take a moment to sit before God and acknowledge your thirst, acknowledge your need, and ask for God to give you a deep drink of his Spirit.